We are going to begin wrapping down our sermon series we've been in for a number of weeks now. We've been looking at what we have at least loosely termed some basics, some fundamentals that we as Christians should know, we should be grounded in, things that we're going to face, the trials that we may come under, questions that may arise from the world. And no doubt there are many other things that we could have considered, and there are certainly we could have spent more time on many of the things that we did consider. But hopefully this series has been one that's been helpful. I've appreciated the feedback that I've received over these few weeks. We've gotten to talk about the ability to restore the New Testament church, that when we go back to God's Word and it only, we're going to find the exact same thing that existed in the first century. We've gotten to talk about the Bible as God's Word, that which is authoritative, that which is inspired, that which is inerrant. It's what we can trust in, that which we can understand, that which will never be removed. We've gotten to talk about the church, about its characteristics, about when and where it was established, about how we can become a member thereof. We've gotten to talk then about the plan of salvation that God established. We've gotten to talk about the unity and the work of the church, how we can be a member thereof, how we can have the hope of eternal salvation when we are in Christ. And last week we looked at the resurrection and how that gives us hope for that eternal life. I want to back up one step now this week and, Lord willing, next week and look at who that was able to go to that cross for us. Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh. Look at some questions of who is He? What does He mean to our life? And specifically, I want to look at His very existence, His humanity, His deity, and why we can have confidence in believing that He was exactly who He claimed to be. I want to focus first on this morning, looking at His humanity. And we have to begin with this understanding that what we think on this particular subject does matter. What we think about Christ does affect us. We need to understand that this is more than just an academic question. This is more than just something that theologians or preachers or someone you can sit around and talk about and discuss. What we think about Jesus really does matter. We begin to understand this as you look at the conversation between Jesus and His disciples in Matthew chapter 16. And He's going to begin asking them that famous question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Oh, and you remember there were a lot of different answers. People had an opinion about who He was. And He's going to turn and ask them also, though, "But who do you say that I am?" It's then that Simon Peter will speak up and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus will respond to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 13, 16, and 18. What was important there was Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon that very rock or that very foundational truth, I am going to build my church. And so what we think about Him does matter. There was a right and there was a wrong answer. The world had a lot of opinions, but that didn't make it right. The right answer focused on who He was and what the truth of that statement meant. We could continue further, and Jesus is going to be talking to the Pharisees on a number of occasions. And His questions to them a number of times were designed to make them think. But unfortunately, they often didn't want to be thinking about what He wanted them to think about. Or when they realized where He was directing them, they would shut down because of their prejudice, because of their preconceived notions about who He was. And so He would ask them in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" His question on this occasion was designed very specifically to make them think about His nature, about His humanity, and also about His deity. That He was both, yes, man, but He was also God in the flesh. They didn't want to think about that. They would shut down rather than listen or think about and logically reason about the question that He's placed before them. And so it's the same group of people that Jesus is going to say in John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You see the importance of the question then? He says our answer to the question about who Jesus Christ is going to affect our eternal salvation. You see, because He's telling the Pharisees on this occasion, because you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Messiah, that has come. Because I am who I claim to be. Because I am, as all of the evidence around you suggests, that I am the very Son of God. Because you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way unto the Father is by Him. If they weren't willing to walk according to His will, they were not going to enjoy that eternal salvation. They were going to die in their sins because they would not accept the truth of who He was. We see that same truth expressed to us even in John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God indeed so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do we believe in Him? If we truly believe in Christ, we're going to follow Him and we're going to follow His will. The flip side of that coin is if we don't believe that Christ is who the Scriptures present Him as being, we're not going to follow Him. Ultimately, I don't believe we're going to follow a single word that we find on the pages of God's Word because we don't trust it. We don't place any credibility in it and we don't believe what it says. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're not going to follow Him. You're not going to do His will. And we'll find ourselves in the same state as the Pharisees whom He told, you will die in your sins. And so what we believe indeed matters. So what do we need to start thinking about Him? First thing we need to understand is that Jesus Christ was a real historical figure. He lived. He was a person that walked upon the face of this earth. And yes, there are those critics that will deny that very fact. Some will say He's just not the person presented to us in Scriptures. Others will say there's just simply no evidence that He ever even lived upon the face of the earth. One such example, a man by the name of Dan Barker. I don't know his particular background, but he proclaims himself as one that was once a preacher that is now turned an atheist. And he said, taking all of this into account, it is rational to conclude that the New Testament Jesus is a myth. Is that true? Is that really all that we're left about? If it's true, then why are we even here? Why do we even follow God? Why do we even ultimately believe in Him? And yet claims such as that are going to be made in light even of overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ did indeed live upon the face of the earth. That He was indeed a real and a historical character. But what tells us that? First off, there's the account of the New Testament Scriptures. You begin looking at all that the Bible tells us and it presents Him very much as a real and a living being. The claim that He lived. It tells us about His genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. He didn't just appear out of thin air, but we can go back and we can look at His lineage. He was indeed a real living person. Not only that, the Gospels continue to tell us about His birth, His virgin birth, Matthew chapter 1 and continuing into chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 through 3 tells us about His birth and also His early life. Those things present for us a real and a living, a true human being. John himself will tell us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Then you jump down to John 1 and verse 14 and he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John was telling us He was a real person. He was a real person that came and did all of the things that are recorded for us in those Gospel accounts. It's a story of His life that He lived. And John will conclude as he begins wrapping up his book, and he'll say in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. John wanted to create faith in us. And so he's telling us about the very life of Jesus Christ. He's testifying to the effect that these events occurred. And he wants us to know about them. And yet the critic could easily say, but that's a biased testimony. That's the New Testament. Of course it's going to say Jesus Christ was a true and a living being. But there's other testimonies as well. There's uninspired accounts that are going to claim, yes, Jesus Christ was a real historical person. There are other uninspired accounts, such as those that have typically been termed something along the lines of the church fathers. Early historians that, yes, they had an interest in the church as well. They're showing their faith and their belief and the accounts that they can that Jesus Christ lived and the things that He did. They're testifying for us that He was exactly who He claimed to be. And yet still you say, well, they're biased. They have an interest in showing that Jesus was a real person. Fine. The most condemning fact then for the critic that say Jesus never lives has to be the hostile accounts. Those that have no interest in proving that Jesus Christ ever lived and certainly in that He is who He claimed to be. These are the Romans that would have loved nothing more than to crush the Christians. These are the Jews that certainly didn't have any benefit in promoting anything about Jesus Christ. In fact, they rejected Him and tried to erase Him from the record. They'd rather people continue following in their traditions than following Jesus Christ. There are other historians that have no gain in proving that Jesus is the Christ, and yet they still speak of Him. One such example is Tacitus, a Roman historian in AD 115. And he's going to write about this historical account. Again, he's a Roman. He has no benefit in proving that Jesus was a real person, and certainly not in proving that He did the things He claimed. And yet he wrote, "Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were properly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius' reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate." Jesus was a real person. And not only that, he begins testifying for us indeed of the things that Jesus did and the fact that there were people following Him called Christians. We continue going and you could read of the Jewish rabbis that in effect wrote of those that of Jesus when they said, "On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua," or Jesus as it would be in Hebrew, "was hanged because He practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." Even the Jews that had no interest in Jesus Christ have to admit in their histories that He was a real and a living person, even if they deny that He was who He claimed to be. Even the Jewish historian Josephus has to admit the same. He's going to write, "There arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at the first did not cease. For he appeared unto them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has yet not died out." Again, a Jewish historian with no benefit of speaking of Christ and proving who He was. And I don't know how well you can tell, some of these words are in italics. And they are questioned words. They're doubted whether he actually wrote them, whether they were possibly added at another time. And yet, even if you take those words away, which would give credence to the fact that Josephus was testifying that Jesus did those things, take all of that away, you strip it. Yet, nevertheless, Josephus is going to testify for us, there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ. He did exist in this time period. He lived. He became famous among the people, and people continued following him even until the time that he is writing. In the face of all of that, one simply cannot deny that there was a real historical person by the name of Jesus. And in fact, Jeffrey Lay Lauder, co-founder of Internet Infidels Incorporated, in seeking to disprove the historical fact of Jesus, is going to have to come to the conclusion, even as he stated, I think there is ample evidence to conclude there was a historical Jesus. You can't get around the fact that Jesus existed, that he lived, and he lived in the time period that the New Testament places him in. We previously then looked at the Word of God. We gave supporting evidence as to why we can trust it, why we can claim that it is inspired and that it is accurate. And so then we go to it. If we can show that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ lived on the face of the earth, let's now go to the Bible and see what does it say about him. What kind of man was he? That's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, looking at the fact that Jesus was man. Part of his nature while he spends his time on this earth is a human nature. That indeed he was 100% man. And what I mean by that is it is important for us to realize that Jesus Christ was just as human as you and I are. He had the same human nature, the physical makeup that you and I do. And we're going to show why, indeed, that was important. Jesus, he begins to be prophesied even early on in the New Testament. We have the problem of sin in the garden. God is going to speak to Adam and Eve, and he's speaking also even unto Satan at that time as he delivers their punishments, if you will. Adam and Eve are being driven out of the garden. And yet God says in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Earliest prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, into the world. A lot of that picture we don't understand at that point. There are so many pieces of the puzzle that are yet to be given for them all to fit together. And yet already he's telling us it's through the seed of woman that the salvation of man is going to come. He was going to be human. The prophets continue telling us about that. Even as you read through the Old Testament historical accounts, you read of promises that are given unto men such as Abraham, Isaac, Judah, David, that the Savior of the world is going to be a descendant of these great patriarchs. Of these great people that we read about on the pages of the Old Testament. We even go to the prophets and we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A further prophecy of Jesus Christ is, he says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. How is God going to come in the flesh? How is he going to be human? He's going to be born of the Virgin Mary. And so already the Old Testament continues proclaiming for us he is going to have that human nature. You begin reading one of the most famous, probably, prophecies of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And for him to meet these qualifications or these prophecies of Isaiah 53, you begin to realize he is a man. He is human. He is going to know the same pains and the struggles, the suffering that we do as humans even in this life. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not his human nature, it's not some physical appearance that's going to draw us to him, but nevertheless, he's going to be in the flesh. Is despised and rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's coming in the flesh. He is going to suffer. He is going to know the pain, even that we can know and suffer sometimes in this life. So not only, though, is he prophesied of in the Old Testament, those things begin to be fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament says, indeed, he's coming. He's coming in the flesh. That's what Paul records for us in Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here He is in human flesh, human nature that is dwelling among us. He is made of a woman. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, of the birth of Christ. He begins there in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And he begins to tell us that account of how Mary was found of child, even before she had ever known a man, before she had ever united with Joseph. And the angel tells Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." He's going to be the Savior of the world. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You read that account in Matthew chapter 1 and you find here is God come in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. You continue on, even again, John, what he claimed. He said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He lived, He breathed, He suffered and knew the same things that we do. Luke is going to tell us, Luke here, the physician, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 or 52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." What Luke is recording for us there is the idea here, or the reminder, he grew up just like we did. He was born as a baby in the flesh and he grew in the same way that you and I do. You see, here was Jesus. He knew the things of the flesh. He knew the problems of life. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew pain. He knew weariness. He knew anger. He knew frustration. He knew joy. He experienced all of these things. Luke is telling us he had the ability to learn. So all of those things, again, remind us of this human nature. Jim, I believe, spoke of this even this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8. He became flesh. That Jesus Christ, though He was with God in heaven, nevertheless, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of that could only happen if Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if He had that human nature. So again, let's just quickly look at three points. Why is this so important? First, it's necessary for Him to associate with us. It's not possible now for any of us to say, "But God, You just don't know what it's like. You don't know what we go through. You don't know what we suffer in this life." Second member of the Godhead comes in the flesh and knows the human life. The Hebrews writer will speak about this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He came in the flesh. He knew those temptations. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. He endured them, yet He overcame them. He was without sin. Again, the Hebrews writer in chapter 2, verse 16 and 18. "He took upon Him not the nature of angels, but took upon Him the seed of Abraham." He came flesh, just like Abraham and just like you and just like I. "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like us," or like unto His brethren, "that He might be made a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He hath Himself suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." He's able to associate with us. He's able to know exactly the things that we go through because He went through them. He endured them. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He was without sin. The only way He could associate in that way with us is He became flesh. He became human. But also necessary for Him to be our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 or 5 reminds us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? But a go-between. Someone that is able to act on behalf of both parties. Jesus couldn't do that while just deity. But now He is deity and humanity. He's able to take both by the hand and reconcile them together because He has become our mediator. And Christ was able to do that. He was able to do that because, again, He is God and man. He is able now to be aptly described as our advocate that's pleading for us before the Father, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It is He that we read about that came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 and verse 3. Again, just like us, but was without sin. He did no sin, and neither was guile found in His mouth, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. And so He has become our mediator. He is the one that has an interest in both parties, and so has been able to reconcile them together. Which also brings us to that last point. It was necessary for Him to become human in order that He might die for us. Deity, the character or the nature of deity is eternal. It can't die. But yet now for Jesus Christ to die for us, He has to come in human flesh. It's only because He was human we're able to have a Savior. It's only because He is human He was able to die on the cross for us. It's because He was human, He could shed His blood, thereby purchasing the church and obtaining the remission of sins for us. Where did He shed His blood? But in His death. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came out their blood and water, John 19, verse 34, as Jesus hung on the cross. He shed His blood for us. That blood that Jesus had spoken of in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. The blood that is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of that blood, without Him becoming human, then we don't have that forgiveness of sins. That blood that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Without Him being human, without Him being able to shed that blood, there is no cleansing from sin. There is no remission. There is no Savior for the world. There is no one that can come forth and enter in once into the holy place, as the Hebrews writer describes Him, offering once and for all His blood for the sins of all the world. Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that He shed His blood for the purchase of the church. But then also, by His death, He was able to overcome the power of death. When sin entered into the world back in Genesis chapter 3, so did death. So did suffering. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. That was the only hope we had to look forward to, was death, eternal death. But yet now Jesus coming in the flesh is able to overcome that power of death. The grave couldn't hold Him. And the Hebrews writer will say, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He that is Christ Himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus had to come in the flesh in order to die for us and in order to overcome death. And so even as we studied last week, when Jesus Christ comes forth out of the grave, He becomes the first fruits of them that slept. He becomes our hope that we too will be raised unto an eternal life. In Him we gain that great victory. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the grave could not hold Him. He died and overcame that power of death. And then finally, His death is necessary because it satisfies the righteousness of God. Again, that's what Isaiah foresaw. You read through there that chapter of Isaiah 53 of a suffering servant, one that's going to suffer not for his own sins, but for the sins of all the people of the world. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he's going to say that is what satisfies the righteousness of God. He that is God shall see the travail of his soul that is Christ. And he that is God shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ, a sinless man, was willing and able, he was the only one that was able to go to the cross for us. And because he had come as man, he was able to go to the cross and die for us, so that when that sinless man died, God's justice, his righteousness, is satisfied. Sin separated us from God, and there had to be something that could reunite us unto God. And separate and apart from the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood, nothing could accomplish that fact. It's in that death that God's justice is satisfied. Even as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of all the world. Jesus died on that cross for the sins of all the world, that now Romans 6 and verse 23 can be completed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to come in the flesh in order to die for us and satisfy that righteous nature of God. Is the humanity of Jesus Christ important? Yes. Without Jesus coming in the flesh, without Him being born of a virgin, without Him dying on the cross for us as a human, we can't have the forgiveness of sins. We can't have the hope of eternal life. We can't have that restored relationship with God. And we can't spend eternity with Him in heaven. And thankfully, He did come. He came in the flesh. He was human. We'll continue that study, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to find, but yes, while He was 100% human, that does not at all negate the fact that He was still 100% deity. He was indeed God in the flesh. We've spoken this morning about the hope that one can enjoy in Christ. And that's the only time and that's the only place that we can enjoy that hope. Jesus shed His blood in His death, and the only way we come in contact with that death and in that blood is being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins. One that has heard the gospel and believed it, one that is ready to repent of their sins as He commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. One that's ready with the mouth to make confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And one also now that is willing to be baptized, immersed in water, to have their sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. That the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins then, as we walk in faithfulness with Him. If we stumble, if we fall, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins as we confess those things, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Even as Simon the sorcerer, he fell quickly after he was baptized, and yet Peter said, repent and pray that the wickedness of thine heart might be forgiven thee. We can enjoy again that forgiveness of sins and repentance and confession and prayer, and we can continue walking with Him, knowing that in Christ, because He lived, therefore He could die for us, and because of that, we have that hope. We have that hope of the forgiveness of sins and that hope of that eternal life with Him in heaven. Are you in that relationship even with Him this morning? Maybe there's someone here that even this morning is ready to say, I want to put my Lord on in baptism for the remission of my sins. I want to become a New Testament Christian. Or maybe I want to be restored to a right relationship with God. Or any other prayer or request that we can help you with this morning. Won't you let that be known? Even now as together we stand and sing. I am